The text that I want to sort of make as a touchstone for this sermon, which has many, many aspects to it, is Psalm 119, verse 26. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And David here is what we would call, I suppose, frustrated, grieved, but also exasperated, because so many have made void the law. He is discouraged by this. He is troubled by this. He is, at least as he writes this, it seems almost at his wit's end. And he says, it's time for thee, Lord, to work. Because he fears the consequences and the alternative if the thing isn't turned around. If men go on like this all around him, making void thy law. Doesn't mean they would have said, well, the law is void, as some actually say today, but by practice, they make void the law. Now this afternoon I want to make, I hope, some worthwhile observations about the moral law of God. We often speak of the use of the law in the preaching of the gospel. We often point out why no sinner can be justified by the law, but must look to Christ and the righteousness he wrought out for his people and imputes to them by grace through faith. But I'm not going to be speaking on those aspects of the law today. I just want to make some observations about those who make void the law. Now, we think of the world. I'll read you the sort of things I get from the world, or one example. I often hear from the world that, well, Jesus said that we are to love one another. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But I also get things like this. Dear Pastor Ovidal, these two things, she's talking about abortion, homosexuality here, aren't even mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Don't you think you should turn your attention to the more important imperatives of the Bible, the ones that are actually mentioned, like killing and adultery? Then there are the new evangelicals who hurl the charge of legalist at us because we make a proper use of the moral law in preaching and in responding to the world, and it's making void of the law. But certainly when it comes to preaching, they don't believe we ought to make use of the law or even systematically teach it. Why? Because, well, God has done away with the moral law, you see. And they quote this from Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And of course, you know that the context there is justification. And you know that the issue was those attempting to be justified by the law. And so they remained under the dominion of sin. In fact, sin is strengthened by the refusal of free grace as it is in Christ. So the issue is justification, and it relates to those attempting to be justified by the law and how they remain under the dominion of sin. Sin is strengthened. Romans 6, verse 15, what then? I read 14. It apparently is the case that most that quote that and say, well, we're not under law, but under grace. They don't read 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Paul says to the Christian, shall we now sin because we're not under the law for justification? Those who think, well, I'm under the law by justification, try to earn it by their own good works and holy living. But because we're not under the law for justification does not give us a license to sin. God forbid, he says. And what is sin then? The transgression of the law. And he says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And sin is a transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Now, if sin is of none effect for the Christian, then why should we worry about transgressing the law? We can't sin, apparently. Do you see what I'm saying? We could say so much about this. But we won't. We'll go on. It's also common for new evangelicals to rebuke those who use the law to make a right judgment, to rebuke sin. I'm saying, if we talk about ourselves, that we are under the authority of the law with regard to our behavior, our thoughts, our walk, this is the authority, then we're told, no, you're not under the law, you're under grace. But we also get rebuked by new evangelicals for simply saying, thus saith the Lord, regarding various sins. We're told that the law has been replaced by love, and then we're pointed to such passages as Romans 13, the verses 8. Owe no man everything but to love one another. And here it comes. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, when people tell me, well, we're under the law of love now, misunderstanding what that means, so don't say, thus saith the Lord. Don't say, thou shalt not. Don't do that. I think of 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, there are also many Christians, and I would say conservative. I do not call myself a conservative Christian. I am conservative in my political views. I hope I am biblical and fundamental in my doctrine and, if you will, my religious views. But there are many Christians who are conservative, and I would say even many that are fundamental, who place a very high value on the second table of the law, but they grossly distort and, with regard to the fourth commandment, nullify, make void the first table of the law. And so our text is this: it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Not just in the world, but worse, more grievously, among evangelicals. Now, ministers also have a need to work. It's time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Well, ministers need to be about their master's work and defend the moral law against those who denigrate it and pervert it. And we've spoken many times about the immutability, the authority, and the function of the moral law, and I'm not going back to those fundamental things today. Rather, I want to make some observations, or again, maybe restate some facts, which I hope will be helpful in guarding this church, each and every one of us, against the sort of errors I mentioned. So I want to start with Romans chapter 14, I should say 13. I had read verse 8 to you and briefly mentioned a perversion of it. And I want to start there, and I want to work backwards, so to speak, in the Word of God. And in another way, too, as you'll see, regarding the expression of the law. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now earlier, Jesus had summed up the Ten Commandments into two commandments. And of course, that's also the case in the Old Testament. And then the Ten Commandments comprehend the whole entire moral law. Now, what about this then? Love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, we're going to go through a number of different passages, and I can only spend just a very brief time. In the past, I've addressed most of these or all of these, but we're then reviewing. If you don't remember, if you do remember, if you don't remember, we're doing some necessary teaching then. Love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Many people understand this to mean love replaces or nullifies the law. You know, here we are. Certainly we're Christians, we're new creatures, but we still have a sin nature. We have not been restored to perfection in our conscience, in our minds. We have a sin nature. But yet it said, well, because we're Christians, we have this perfect love for God and man. We have no need of the law. Love replaces the law. There's no need for law. All you need is love. Get rid of those Ten Commandments. Love is all we need. Now, certainly without a context, a text such as this can easily be turned into a pretext for lawlessness. But let's look at 8 through 10 for the context and just a few brief comments, because the context really answers this. Is the law done away with? Of course not. Listen to what he says. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, and of course there are, he's just saying those other things that emanate out from these, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. All those things work ill to people, to our neighbor. And love worketh no ill. And so the law is not done away with. Paul sums up the second table of the law, our duties to our neighbor, and tells us that true Christian love then moves us to keep the commandments regarding our duties to our neighbor. And this is pleasing to God. True Christian love. We're constrained by the love of God shed abroad in our heart. And it moves us to desire to keep all the commandments regarding our duties to our neighbor, including hating, detesting, and standing against those sins which are rebellion to God and which are harmful to man. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Let me give you two verses in the Bible where the word fulfilled is used. Psalm 14, verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Ephesians 2, verse 3. In other words, doing his word. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Fulfilling does not mean, in this case, that case, and plus the case we're looking at, where something is done and done away with. It's something that is ongoing. If we love, if we desire the best for our neighbor and glory for God, then we keep the law, cheerfully keep the law. The law is a lamp to our feet. Look at 8 and 9. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a summation of the second table of the law. How can it be doing away with the second table of the law if it's a summation of the second table of the law? The apostle isn't saying the commandments are abolished or of none effect. Rather, he shows that the regenerated man, indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, will not work ill to his neighbor because of the love of God shed abroad in his heart through Jesus Christ. Love does not nullify the law. Rather, love faithfully fulfills the law's requirements, and not grudgingly, but from the heart. So this is an upholding of the moral law, not a doing away of it. It's the opposite of what people say. Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. By it, the sinner is convicted of his sin, but also by it, the Christian is shown his duties and those that he ought to do out of love. So the second table of the law then is not done away with by love, but ought to be obeyed in love, and is summed up as thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Go back now to Matthew chapter 22. We will cover quite a bit of ground, so we won't spend a lot of time anywhere. 35 through 40. So the trick is to lay down truth and not raise questions. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered together. I'm in verse 34, the chapters 22 of Matthew. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now we hear all manner of sin defended, and those who stand against sin rebuked by this. Oh, Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, here though, Jesus says that first and great commandment, and then the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, that was the scriptures at that time. And all of the revealed will of God in the general sense is law. I'm saying there is ceremonial law, I understand that, but I'm just saying the word of God, he commands and it is law. So whatever duties he has given man in the Old Testament, these are his law. And whatever duties in the New Testament. Now, you note that our Lord does not say the law and the prophets are disannulled by the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Rather, Christ Jesus states that these two commandments sum up all the law and the prophets. To better define what he's saying, I want to turn to several other places. Put your finger there in Matthew 22 if you like. It's up to you, but we're coming back. And we'll go to Mark 12. Mark 12, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Just trying to further define this. 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving he had answered them well, asked him, Christ, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Now go to Matthew 19, back the other way again. Matthew 19. The chapter is 19. The verses are 16 through 19. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. This was a man who was trying to justify himself by works, by the way. So he's saying, well, this is what you have to do. You have to keep the commandments perfectly. And we've preached on that before, so we'll stay with the main theme here. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then it goes on. He says, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He was dealing with the second table of the law. The man certainly didn't even keep that, not in his heart. And, of course, we've talked about that before. He didn't even get to the first table. But he summed it up how? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a summation of the whole second table of the law dealing with our duties to our neighbor. Thou shalt love thy God is a summation of the first table, the law dealing with all our duties to God. So you cannot throw out the moral law based on love. If we truly love God and our neighbor, then we'll strive in our thoughts, words, and deeds to keep the commandments regarding them. Now go back to Matthew 22. Another word there before we go to Exodus, where we will spend the rest of our time. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Note, it begins this way, Master, the lawyer says, which is the great commandment in the law. Jesus doesn't say stop. You're talking in a singular form, the great commandment. No, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Like unto it. In that it has to do with love, as we've been talking. And it is a summation of the law, the second table. Now, in the order of things, this is very important. I think it's very neglected. I'm sure there are people talking about it, but you just don't hear it. In the order of things, our duties to God come first before our duties to our neighbor. This is the first and the great commandment. I will go so far as to say our duties to God are of first importance. This doesn't mean, and hear me well, that the second table of the law is not of equal authority with the first. It is all immutable. It's all of equal authority. I'm saying, though, this is of first importance. We must always seek first to love, honor, obey, and glorify God. First, love, honor, and glorify God. And then, of course, obey Him. And if we don't, we will never rightly understand and obey the second table of the law. Never. Our obedience will always be corrupted. You must start with God. In the beginning, God. Now, let's go to the commandments themselves over in Exodus. This is a very, very important thing. The first and great commandment. Again, I want to stress, I'm not taking away from the authority of the second commandment that is like unto it. I'm telling you, in the order of things, that first commandment is first and of first importance. It cannot be neglected. Now we're over in Exodus 21 through 17. I'm not going to read it all the way through, but I'm going to deal with some of the commandments. We've laid a foundation. We've talked about how the world and many evangelicals make void the law. We've talked about the various ways this is done, the various misconceptions, the various resting of the texts, having to do with the law, how they're taken without a context, and they become a pretext for lawlessness, antinomianism. Now we are in Exodus 21 through 17. It's very clear from the scriptures that the Ten Commandments, which are stated here, are not a limiting declaration of law. This is not a limiting document. It is not like our Constitution. Not at all. Quite the contrary. These Ten Commandments comprehend the whole moral law of God, which is itself a revelation of God's will for man and is immutable as God Himself. Now, the rest of the scriptures set forth the moral law in more detail. Context tells us the things that I'm telling you about it being a comprehension of the whole moral law of God. In fact, Jesus spoke of even the jots and tittles of the moral law, declaring that until the present heaven and earth pass away, none of them, they'll all stand. The most minute commandment, you might say, the revelation of God's will concerning the most minute issue or circumstance will stand until the present heaven and earth passes away. Jots and tittles. Do you see jots and tittles here? I don't. So this is a summation of the whole moral law, including the jots and tittles, as it's revealed through the Old and New Testament. Now, the duty which God requires of man is that man obey His will. The will of God is revealed in His moral law. The Ten Commandments comprehend the whole moral law. The first table deals with our duties to God. The second table deals with our duties to man. Each commandment comprehends all of the ordinances, if you will, commandments, statutes, jots and tittles of a similar nature. Each stands as sort of a head or a heading of a category of duties to God and to man. And of course, when we say that, then we are talking about sin. We're talking about each standing at the head of a category of sin. In other words, we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Sin to do so. There's a negative and a positive side to this, though. And I would hasten to add, as you already know, that the authority of each commandment extends to the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And further, if love fulfills the law, then it's clear, and this is important, and I hope you get it, if love fulfills the law, then it's clear that the Ten Commandments should be taken both in a negative sense, that we do no harm to our neighbor, and that we do not sin against God, speaking of the first table now. So it's taken in a negative sense as to what we are not to do, but if love fulfills the law, it must also be understood in a positive sense that we have duties to God and man. You know, if a husband just says, I never harm my wife directly, actively, I don't do anything for her, I don't take care of her, vice versa, by the way, with the wives, that's not love. That's not love. If we never blaspheme or curse or set up any kind of an idol, but we don't serve the Lord, we don't do the good works we were created in Christ Jesus to do, we don't worship Him together, we don't glorify Him, that's not love either. But I've made my point. I've made my point. For instance, we don't take the name of God in vain, but love constrains us also to reverence His name and bring glory and honor to His name. We don't kill our neighbor, but love constrains us to have a concern for the preservation of his life, because we may be killing him if we could do something to save his life, to preserve his life, and we sit idle. So, the positive, the negative side of this. Now, the majority of Americans in this nation, I'm talking about the world now, recognize the Ten Commandments. They do. The Ten Commandments, I know what that is. Charlton Heston brought them down from the mountain. No, but they do. They recognize the Ten Commandments. They don't know what they are, but they recognize them. Now, most Americans never read and study the Bible, other than a few selected passages. Some are reading it, and you don't realize they're not saved, but they'll still be reading it. God is drawing them. But I say most don't read and study, but they are familiar with the Ten Commandments. But they make void the law in three principal ways. And in this, they have their counterparts in the evangelical church. First, they do not see the Ten Commandments, so the moral law, of course, that they comprehend, as the revealed will of God, which all men are bound to obey. They do not understand that law is a rule prescribed by a superior, which the inferior is bound to obey. In the case of God's moral law, it is the immutable, unyielding, binding, holy rule of the omnipotent creator, sustainer, and judge of all things, which man, who is the creature, is bound to obey. They see the Ten Commandments as more of a general rule or a guide for living. Secondly, they don't see the Ten Commandments as comprehending the whole moral law. In other words, thou shalt not kill. Well, we're not to kill. We're not to actively kill anyone. We're not to murder anyone. Take a gun and shoot them. We're not to commit adultery. But that's it. I said this is not a limiting document. Remember this? Dear Pastor Ovidal, these two things, abortion, homosexuality, she's speaking of, or he, aren't even mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Don't you think you should turn your attention to the more imperatives, important imperatives of the Bible, the ones that are actually mentioned, like killing and adultery? If we go by this person's line of reasoning, then kidnapping, rape, torture, and child molestation are not very important or serious. They're not imperatives. Because why? They're not mentioned in the Ten Commandments. Unbelievers and apostates, and some Christians, unfortunately, don't understand that the Sixth Commandment prohibits and condemns all unlawful taking of human life. This includes abortion, euthanasia, and suicide. The sixth commandment prohibits it. Thou shalt not kill. It's not just premeditated murder of one born person of another. And euthanasia is premeditated, and so is suicide. It also tells us and requires that we make all lawful endeavor to preserve human life, including our own. And they don't understand the seventh commandment forbids not just adultery, but all similar sins of the same nature. In other words, rape. We don't even like to say the words. Fornication, homosexual acts, pornography. And it requires that each of us preserve our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Now, thirdly, I've given you two reasons. I'll give you one more. They, I'm talking about the world, have made the second table of the law first in order. In fact, in most cases, they totally ignore the first table. So then they totally pervert the second table. Love thy neighbor, to them, is the first and great commandment, and there is no second commandment. And so they completely and purposely make void a portion of God's law. And like I say, they pervert then the second table completely. Use it as a pretext for lawlessness. Now, so much for the world and the second table of the law. What the world does in that regard pales in comparison to what many Christians are doing with the first table of the law. I say so much for the world and the second table. Look at what the church is doing with regard to the first table, which Christ summed up in what he said is the first and great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. You cannot help but think about what the prophet said to the people of Judah. The Lord by the prophet, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Because when the church does what the world does, it's far worse for the church to do it. The natural man is acting like the natural man. The church has no excuse. You say you're a spiritual man? You say you discern spiritual things? Now, if you haven't been taught, that would be one thing for a certain period, a grace period maybe. I mean, God is very merciful. But this is not something that a Christian at some point should not come in contact with, this understanding of the law. And certainly, what kind of a grace period, I'm not saying we're not accountable for our sin, but I'm saying what kind of a grace period do you think God gives when it comes to, for instance, taking his name in vain? I wouldn't rest in that. You're in dangerous territory. All right, look at verse 3. Let me go through some of these commandments to make my point. If I sound like a broken record, I'm not a broken record. Might be a record, but I'm not broken. I'm going to keep playing this particular record too. So important. Because they have made void God's law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This commandment forbids us to give the obedience, worship, and glory, and I would say, or any measure of it due to God, to any other. That's my definition. Whether to a false god, and I believe it's biblical, or to a man, or to a material thing, or to a cause, or to a country. It's that simple. This commandment surely forbids us putting anything ahead of or in competition to God's glory, God's honor, God's name. Certainly it forbids us to tarnish or cheapen or dilute his glory, his honor, or his name in any way or for any cause. Jesus said the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. This is not something that there's no room for compromise. This commandment is summed up by loving the Lord our God, along with the other first table here, with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So you cannot put things in competition to God and say, I'm loving the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. You cannot tarnish his honor, his glory, his name. You cannot take away from the glory due him, the worship due him, the obedience due him. But like Israel of old, professing evangelicals have set up their high places and they're worshiping false gods under every green tree. They claim God's name and they claim God's approval for all manner of corrupted including ecumenically corrupted causes and ministries, including ministries and causes led by women. Oh, this is God's cause. It is not God's cause. It's been corrupted. And many churches elevate man and his wants and his feelings and his needs above God and his glory. Go to some of their worship services, so-called. See who's being elevated. See who's first, God or man. And many Christians have put the pro-family movement and the unborn ahead of God. And we are very pro-life. But you can't make an idol. You can't make a false god out of the unborn. In any event, to ignore or rest God's law concerning our duties to Him is to ignore and belittle God's will, which is then to put man's will first. To treat God so and to exalt man so is to put man in place of God at that very point where the law is being ignored. At that one point, you put man first, God second. You now have a God before God, a false God. And so much of the church is doing this, and they're continuing in a downward spiral toward a man-worshipping apostasy. As they are saying to the world, thou shalt not kill. Now, this does mean abortion, you know. This does mean euthanasia. Look what they're doing. It's worse. They're worse than their sister Sodom. 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. As other passages in the Bible bear out, this forbids the use of any sort of image in worship. But I will tell you, people will say, oh, well, it's only if we bow down and worship. See, the Catholics say we don't really worship Mary. Well, we do, but it's not, what is it, hyperdoula or something like that? It's just doula. It's a lower form of worship. Well, that's sophistry. Because it's without controversy, I believe, that this commandment forbids all and any images of God for any purpose. If you don't believe that, then listen to Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, which forbids that very thing, just the images themselves. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. No images of God. Now, this is something that many of us grew up with. Images of Jesus. And I understand when people haven't come to the understanding, oh, this is not right. This is a violation of the commandment. The evangelical world is filled with graven images of the Lord Jesus Christ. These images are in Bibles, books, banners, and church walls. You saw no similitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man living has, but apart from that, he's God. Is he God or not? Is he very God of very God or not? Is it true that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him in bodily form or not? So when you show pictures of, quote, Jesus, unquote, you are denying the deity of Christ, and you are teaching that, whether you know it or not, and this is a violation of the second commandment. And if you cleave to those images after you have been shown the truth, then you are no better than the Israelites with their golden calves. These be thy gods, O Israel. This is just a worship device to help us, give us assistance in focusing on Jesus. That's what those calves were for. They knew Jehovah brought them out of Egypt, but they said, these be thy gods. They had this visual now, O Israel. And I think it's interesting that true evangelicals will rightly condemn not just abortion, but even abortifacient birth control. Of course it should be condemned. If it takes a human life, it needs to be condemned. It violates the sixth commandment, and they condemn it as so, and so do we. But many of them, when it comes to the second commandment, are not so faithful. Well, this is all right. This is just a picture of Jesus, and after all, he was just a man too. Well, not just a man, but he was a man, so we can show him, but not the Father. They have the order of things reversed. You see, they've got the second table, but not the first. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. This commandment forbids all irreverent, light, or profane use of God's name or titles. Certainly it requires that we then approach and address God and speak of him, and also in all cases use his names or titles in a very reverent and holy way. But the Lord's name is constantly taken in vain in many evangelical churches and by many Christians. His name is used in jokes. So-and-so got to heaven. So-and-so said to God, or God said to him. That is a violation of the commandment. His name is used on billboards with contrived messages said to be from him. That is a violation of the commandments, taking God's name in vain. His name is used as a slang expression. You've heard it. That is a grievous violation of the commandment, to say, oh, followed by his name. His name is used in raucous so-called worship music. That is a violation of the commandment. His name is treated lightly by cool preachers when they speak of him as almost the nice man next door or something. His name is used as a garnish on corrupted causes and ministries, and is used to raise money. It's all a violation of the commandment. It's all taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's a form, I'll be so bold as to say, of cursing, really, in a way. You wouldn't curse, would you? Well, don't do this. Cursing is a violation of the commandment. Using God's name is a curse word. Well, to use his name in vain is any irreverent use of his name. And, of course, because of all this vain use of God's name, the fear of the Lord is then waning, isn't it? And there are predictable results. When you speak of the Lord in a vain way, a foolish way, an irreverent way, fear of the Lord begins to disappear like summer snow. And this sin is set forth as the head of all similar sins. So when people freely engage in this sin, it's throwing open the door in the church for all sorts of wicked sin of the same nature. I'm saying a disrespect for God, irreverence for God, a lack of fear of God. And you see it in the worship, and you see it in all these different ways more and more so. You see it in that there's just no fear. People, well, God's gracious, God's good, so eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Even many Christians today, led by their pastors, I say many, even many, have literally and openly made void this commandment. I cannot go in to an in-depth exhortation on this commandment. But I will tell you, not all that many generations ago, Christians across the board kept the Christian Sabbath holy in obedience to this commandment. In accordance with the scriptures, it was a sanctified day when they gathered together under the elders of the church in the presence of God to pray, to worship the Lord, to attend to the preaching of the word. It was a day when the Lord's people ignored and refrained from the things of the world, also doing no unnecessary work or causing others to do the same. It was a day of rest, but not of idleness. Not a day to just simply, well, lay around and daydream. Not at all. It was a day to worship God and fellowship with his people while also improving oneself spiritually. This is the Lord's Day. Now, many hang the Ten Commandments in their churches. They want to get them into the schools. More power to them, but they make void the fourth commandment. Well, then they have made void the whole moral law. What I am saying is that by their example, they have declared that the moral law is mutable. It's not binding, it's not immutable, and the will of God then is also subjective. It's mutable, it's not binding. And if that's so with the fourth commandment, it's so with all the commandments, all resting and parsing of the scriptures notwithstanding. Now, the fourth commandment sums up all the law concerning our religious duties. By now, I hope you're thinking that way. In other words, if this one's made void, what else goes? Well, it's been made void. Is it any wonder that once Christians made void this commandment, there was a great downgrade, which is commencing to this day regarding reverent worship of the Lord, fidelity in religious duties, submission to proper church government, and even faithful attendance of church services. I say this fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy, stands at the head of all of our duties with regard to worshiping God. And look what's happened. Is it any wonder that home churching is so popular? We don't need elders. We don't need pastors. We don't need anything. Give me a Bible and we'll sit around and sing the songs we like and we'll philosophize. Is it any wonder the emergent church movement has grown? The Lord's Day was being kept the way it should be. These things wouldn't have happened. Is it any wonder to see the rise of CCM and Christian rock, the rise of man-centered, people-pleasing, purpose-driven type churches? These all followed the setting aside of the fourth commandment. They didn't come first. The setting aside of the commandment came first. Much of the church has done what many in the world would not even do when it comes to this commandment. I mean, they just say, they're shown the commandment, they say, oh, that's not enforced anymore. Jesus set that aside. The one who said not a jot or tittle of the law would pass away until this present heaven and earth pass away. Well, that one didn't pass away. He just actively set it aside. The world doesn't do that. If you say, look at this commandment, do you think that God has said this is set aside? No, they'd say no. And then they go ahead and define it the way they want it to be defined. And so we have this antinomian flood by setting aside that commandment. Verse 9. We'll go all the way down to, I'm sorry. This speaks of the Lord's Day. And then verse 12, the last one I'll comment on because we're at the end of the first table. And I'll just comment very briefly. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I'm just going to say a word about this. It's the duty of man to submit himself to all lawful authority ordained by God. I'm talking about family, I'm talking about church, I'm talking about state. So far as he can do this without actually sinning against God. Some people make an excuse, you know, well, I'm not going to do that or this. Civil government says to do this. I don't think that is explicitly biblical, and I think I found a way to ignore that. But you see, you have to be careful with that. Well, I think they charge a little too much taxes, and I think as a Christian, I don't have to pay any taxes then. Well, you know, we've dealt with that before, so I don't want that to be misused. But it's the duty of man to submit himself to all lawful authority ordained by God insofar as he can do so without actually sinning against God. Now, this reverence of authority begins in the family. So is it any wonder that at the head of this it says, honor thy father and thy mother. And this is the first commandment with a promise, by the way. The first commandment with a promise that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, those who spoil their children and don't teach them a proper honor and respect of parents produce children who will not respect any other legitimate authority as they should. And so you should not put up with even a disrespectful tone from your child. You have got to love them and not spare the rod, but rather use it betimes, it says, or the proper time. And I will also warn you that parents who set a bad example and will not honor God-ordained government, both civil government, but certainly also in the church, teach their children to be rebels. Don't do what I do, do what I say. I'll disrespect, for instance, church government. I'll disobey it. I will denigrate it even within the hearing of the children, but you children better obey me. You'll find out. Doesn't work that way. Once you teach a child to disregard and disrespect and have contempt for any authority, they will have a certain measure for all authority. I say that same disregard, disrespect, and contempt. If you teach them to reverence proper authority, it will stay with them all their life, and it won't have to be because they're afraid of the sword, so to speak, but because it's right here. It's down inside of them. For instance, reverence for parents or reverence for pastors. We were taught that when we were little. Doesn't mean I was such a swell person all my life. I'm simply saying I have never been able to address a minister by anything other than pastor. We went into an evangelical church when we first got saved. The pastor's name was Mike. People were calling him Mike. I couldn't call him Mike. It wouldn't have felt right. And, I mean, I couldn't raise my voice to my father. I couldn't, you know, it's in your heart. And so teach them. Teach the children right. Teach them right. If our experience at Rock the River and Cornerstone and other places where there were large numbers of evangelical youth present is any indication, there's a generation of rebels being raised up in the evangelical church. If our experience even a number of years back at this very camp meeting that we held is any example, there's a generation of rebels. Someone showed me on the internet where there some of them are making fun of this pastor because we couldn't even breathe at the camp meeting. Couldn't even breathe at the camp meeting. Well, you have to have rules or you have chaos. If you have chaos, people get hurt. And they don't learn either, as they should. So it's the good of everyone. But if you don't teach children a respect for authority, and by the way, some of those people, young people making those comments on the internet, I know for a fact they come from a family, some of them, that has detaxed, has done all these things. So you see, they have a general contempt for authority then. And so I've made my point. And the point I want to close with is this. There's a blatant voiding of the moral law among evangelicals today, and there will be a terrible reaping for all this sowing. And for that, I will point you, and just read it, to Psalm 50, verse 21. And this is a very general rule, so to speak, from the mouth of God. Because things don't change, and there is a verse that speaks of this. People think, well, then God approves. No, it's not true. These things hast thou done, the Lord says, and I kept silence. Because there was not an immediate reaction from God, so to speak. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God will reprove those who make mockery of his moral law in the ways that we've talked. It is an important issue. It's a very important issue. And there's not one man, woman, or child alive who is a Christian who's able to perfectly keep the law in every regard. As we've talked about in the past, sin is a transgression of the law in any way, thought, word, deed, omission, commission. But thanks be to God that when his people confess their sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I will warn you that the things I've talked about with regard to the law, this is a presumptuous sin. This is an active sin. This is an arrogant sin. This is brazen rebellion. And God will act. We say it is time, O Lord, for thee to work. For they have made void thy law. And he says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. If the law is said to be holy and just and good to man, that's how we're to take it. What is it to God? It's his very will. Do you know, in a sense, I want to be careful with this, but his honor is at stake. His honor is at stake. And he will not forever put up with this. And we already see the signs that he is beginning to act, to reprove, to set things in order. For the one who is in Christ, justified by his imputed righteousness, We're freed from the curse and the condemnation of the law. But we ought to say, I love thy law. Why do we love his law? It is a lamp for our feet. I love thy law. It's a lamp for my feet. So I know the way that I should walk. Love the law of God. Don't mock it. And love the Lord, whose will is revealed in the law.